This is file R62, the Restoration Discussion. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation dates from the late 1970s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. It is examining the restoration discussion used by the missionaries at that time. That discussion and their approach has changed slightly over the years. This recording and many others just like it are now again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share it freely. And now, the restoration discussion.
Tonight, we're going to go into something that's fairly significant. How many here have listened to, from the official Mormon missionary system, whether full or part-time missionaries, what they call the first discussion, the restoration discussion, the visit of the father and the son to Joseph Smith, have had this lesson from the Mormons? Okay? See some smiles out there. Well, actually, doctrinally, okay, from the biblical standpoint, the restoration discussion, which is the first one, hasn't got a lot of meat to it in terms of refutation, other than the person and work of Joseph Smith, Jr. But I thought it would be worthwhile if we begin on page C1 and go right on through, and I will read to you what each of these 25,000 full-time Mormon missionaries are memorizing as and delivered to you essentially as their own words on the restoration discussion and comment as appropriate as we go along. Now, one thing interesting about this is their prime tickler. This is the first shot that almost everybody gets. Now, the missionaries do have some latitude as to which discussion they give at a particular time. I would say the vast majority give this restoration discussion the first time. Some might go into the truth versus error talk, and maybe someday I'll do that one too. We had some of that last week on, remember, never to repeat the sin, not even in your mind. Yeah. The restoration discussion has an outline, and I will read you their concepts. And these are the main concepts, and we'll reiterate these as we go along. This is for their assistance. So this will give you a pattern of what the overview is. Concept 1, the father and the son appeared to Joseph Smith. The family can have the assurance that this is true. Concept 2, Joseph Smith was told to join none of the churches. Concept 3, the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Concept 4, Peter, James, and John gave the authority of the priesthood to Joseph Smith. Concept 5, like the original church, the restored church of Jesus Christ is directed by 12 apostles and a living prophet. Concept 6, the family can receive the full blessings of the kingdom of God. Concept 7, the family will read the Joseph Smith pamphlet, read and ponder the assigned pages in the Book of Mormon, and pray sincerely to know the truthfulness of the gospel. Concept 8, God and Jesus Christ are separate and distinct persons. Each has a glorified and perfected body of flesh and bones. Now, in the course of the discussion, now remember, we're dealing with the real thing here, okay? This is the real missionary manual. And if any of you are thoroughly motivated to get your own copy of the Mormon missionary manual, you can obtain one for $2.50 from a friend of mine up in Utah. His name is Harry Ropp, and it's Post Office Box 322, Roy, Utah, and you'll have to look up the zip code. And it's on the tape, so you can get it from that. It's box 322, Roy, Utah, $2.50, and that'll include the shipping. He goes down to the distribution centers and buys them by the armful and, distributes them through his ministry. Now, this discussion, we have a picture of a contact, Mr. Brown, Brother Brown. Now, Brother Brown doesn't say anything but response. The dialogue that I will be reading to you is the missionary's dialogue. And where appropriate, I will respond for Mr. Brown. And even in the manual, they don't give you any hints as to what Mr. Brown would say, which is what they did in the old missionary manual. They gave a probable dialogue that Mr. Brown would give back. They don't do that in here. It's just if there's a negative response, then the missionary is given about a 4 or 5 or a half a dozen questions to ask the Mr. Brown in order to get him off the track. And the use of questions throughout the missionary dialogue system in all 8 varieties of it, and there are 8 discussions and they're supposed to last about 45 minutes each. The use of questions is not to draw out of the contact a reality of what he thinks or what he would say, really, but the questions are designed, and you will see as we go along, to perform a function known as concept feeding. That is, in the actual asking of the question, which is designed for a yes or no answer, a positive or a negative response, you are actually buying a concept that the deliverer of the question, the missionary, wants you to have. And you'll see that very quickly into this. Concept 1, the father and the son appeared to Joseph Smith. The family can have the assurance that this is true. Missionary, we are happy to meet with you and your family, Mr. Brown. As you know, we represent the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I will pause here for a minute because that's a very important point. When you are meeting with the LDS, whether it be a full-time, part-time missionary, or just your ordinary pal in school, who is male, of course, and over 12, holds the priesthood. These two young fellows are coming saying that we represent the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as official representatives. And it's reiterated in several other discussions. They begin with this. It's important to remember that, because when you start getting into difficulties with them about what the church has taught, for example, quoting the reprint book and so forth and so on, they will use this dodge. Well, you know, I really don't have the authority to speak to that point. Remember this sentence, come back to it and say, but you told me that you represented the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Are you or are you not on a full-time mission? Are you not preaching the gospel as an ordained minister of your church? Okay, moving on. The Lord has sent us to you with this important message. Throughout history, when the Lord has had important truths to communicate to his children, he has revealed them through his prophets. Now notice he appeals that throughout history, and remember always that the prime candidates for these discussions are the nominal Christians. I went to Sunday school, I know a little bit about Christmas and Easter and so forth. That's the kind of Christian that I was, okay? Which is not to say that they don't get more than nominal Christians, but basically that's the fuel that the cults feed upon. So he's implying to the contact that there's this unbroken chain of prophets that go back into antiquity and all of a sudden we're cut off about 1,800 years ago, which of course is not the case. And another thing they don't realize, that many prophets in the Old Testament were contemporary with one another. There was not this prophet over the people a la Moses. Okay, Moses had a specific function and he performed it. All right, and so did Joshua when he succeeded him. But this was not the pattern throughout Jewish history. But this is the implication he's giving to you. Today, continuing, we live in a time of trouble and turmoil. Many people are confused, discouraged, searching for something better. And notice the setup here, okay? Appealing to the troubled times in which we're living. And, of course, Christ is the answer. But we'll see what their answer is to this type of thing. In your opinion, Mr. Brown, why do you feel it would be helpful and important for God to give us direction and help today? Now, notice my emphasis on the word feel. There's a good reason for it. That's the first of over 180 times in these 8 discussions that these young missionaries are instructed and directed to appeal to your feelings. Now, many times they'll use the word feel in the sense of no, okay, or looking for an opinion of fact, but they concentrate on the word feel, because all of Mormonism rests on a feeling. I feel that it is true. I've had a feeling in my bosom that this is the witness of the Holy Ghost, that the gospel is true. But Proverbs 12:14, or is it 14:12? Check your concordance. It says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. Seems right, feels right. In your opinion, why do you feel? Notice it says, why do you feel? Not, do you? Okay, it's why do you? This is this concept feeding idea. Why do you feel it would be helpful and important for God to give us direction and help today? Now remember, they're looking for a positive or a negative. When you do that, it's the first trap that we come across. The very first question asked, it's the, throughout history, you know, prophets have done this. Now, of course, we all know that we don't have prophets around. Anyway, not in the sense that they're meaning. And if you give a negative response to this, you're essentially affirming that God is an absentee landlord. You see? Why would it be helpful and important for God to give us guidance and direction today, as though he doesn't? See, because that has to come through the prophet. This is setting the first stage, and this will happen multiple times throughout this discussion, that we need a prophet today. Okay. Now, an interesting scripture I'd like to point out to you is in Hebrews, as to whether or not God is an absentee landlord or not. Hebrews 1, God, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You see, God is not an absentee landlord, and Jesus Christ is alive and well, and he's in control of his church. Oh, not through a prophet who's the president of X number of corporations and lives in a particular town. The missionary continues, our message and testimony to you is that God continues to guide his children today through living prophets. Now, this is our first of over 80 testimonies where they are choreographed and told how and what to say in terms of testifying that what they just told you is true. This is our testimony, 80 times in 8 discussions. In this discussion, that works out to be about 10 apiece. In this discussion, there are 16 times that they assure you, this is true, I testify to you that this is true. Now that's a very strong motivational thing, the personal testimony. Why do you think they have Marvin Jones, who works on a pipeline in Alaska selling toothpaste, you know, this stuff is great, you know, testimonial. And that's why they pay big bucks for athletes and so forth to, you know, get you to buy a certain brand of fried chicken or something. So they are telling us again and again and again and again what they're telling us is true. Now, if you're a nominal Christian and you're sitting in 6 hours, and that's what it should take to go through these 8 discussions if they, you know, if you're yes, 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 Mr. Brown type person, instead of, you know, saying, well, wait a minute, what does the Bible say? If you were told something 80 times in 6 short hours that it's true, and you don't know why it is or isn't, you know what's going to happen to you? The same thing that happened to me on August 14th, 1965. You're going to get baptized into the Mormon Church. Jehovah's Witnesses use essentially the same type of pattern. The missionary continues, we particularly want you to know about a prophet whose name is Joseph Smith. In 1820, Joseph Smith, still then a young man, was living in the state of New York in the United States, and in his own words gives the following account. Now, is there anybody here who's not familiar with the Joseph Smith testimony booklet? You know, he tells his own story about the vision in 1820. Is there? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, all right. I was hoping I could skip over 2 pages of rereading Joseph Smith's testimony, but we'll zoom right through it, folks. Okay, the setting for this is this was printed in 1842 in the Times and Seasons, the official organ of the Mormon Church. It was a newspaper. It was prepared in 1838 at the direction and dictation of Joseph Smith, Jr. It was revised by someone after his death. Okay? For example, there's the problem of the name of the angel in his original testimony. It was Nephi, now it's Moroni. And so we're going into this, and it's supposedly taking place in 1820. There's a big revival going on and so forth. But Reverend Wesley Walters, in his little booklet, New Light on Mormon Origins, to anyone's objective satisfaction, has proven that there was no 1820 revival. And in fact, most of the historical sources citing the details of the revival must be dated 1824, which is a year too late, because Nephi, Moroni, which whoever it was, appeared in September of 1823. The missionary gives this account, and he's quoting Joseph Smith. "There was in the place where we lived an unusual excitement on the subject of religion. Indeed, the whole district of country seemed affected by it. And great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and division amongst the people, some crying, 'Lo here,' and others, 'Lo there.' The respective clergy were active in getting up and promoting this extraordinary scene of religious feeling in order to have everybody converted. Yet when the converts began to file off, some to one party and some to another, the scene of great confusion and bad feeling ensued, priest contending against priest and convert against convert, so that all their good feelings for one another were entirely lost in the strife of words and a contest about opinions. I was at this time in my 15th year." I would have placed it in 1820. A couple of things I would point out to the missionary at this stage, if this were me, okay, witnessing, I'd ask him about the 1832 version of the first vision. And the documentation, again, is in the blue reprint book. Where does it say that? Because there it said he was 16 years old. And then in the 1835 version, it said that he was 14 years old. But in the official history of the church, the first one ever written, at the direction of Joseph Smith by Oliver Cowdery, who was one of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon, said that Joseph was 17 years old. What's a few years one way or the other? It's very important, that's what it is, because these things all move it out of 1820. And the timing of the subsequent visit of Nephi and everything else falls apart at the seams. Continuing. "During this time of great excitement, my mind was called up to serious reflection and great uneasiness. But though my feelings were deep and often poignant, I still kept myself aloof from all these parties, though I attended their several meetings as often as occasion would permit. So great were the confusion and strife among the different denominations that it was impossible for a person young as I was, and so unacquainted with men and things, to come to any certain conclusion who was right and who was wrong." Here we see an appeal by Joseph to his innocence of youth. Okay, of course, you got to remember this was written 18 years later, not published for 22 years later, supposedly after the fact. "While I was laboring under extreme difficulties caused by the contests of these parties of religionists, I was one day reading the Epistle of James, the first chapter and the fifth verse, which reads, 'If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him.' Never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at the time to mine. It seemed to enter with great force into every feeling of my heart. I reflected on it again and again, knowing that if any person needed wisdom from God, I did. For how to act, I did not know, and unless I could get more wisdom than I then had, I would never know. For the teachers of religion of the different sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible," which is an attack, of course, on the authority of the Scripture. Now, I really think it's important that we examine what James says here. You see, because this is only one of two Bible scriptures in this whole discussion that the missionaries will even mention. So we'll take a close look at it. Get your Bibles, turn to James 1, skipping over verse 1, which is just the introduction. Well, it's not. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Here we come to the verse. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of a sea driven with the wind and tossed." Now, what does that have to do with the unbeliever seeking knowledge of God? I can assure you, absolutely nothing. James is writing to the church, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, "Brethren, greeting." Secondly, he begins right in contextually talking about count it joy when life's troubles come upon you, because it'll work patience and complete your faith. But if you lack wisdom, ask God, and he will help you understand why you're going through the trials, tribulations, and temptations you're going through. He is talking to the body of believers. He's not talking to the Joseph Smiths of the world. And when you take a look at the context, he says, if any of you lack what? Wisdom. Not knowledge. I've yet to have the first Mormon missionary bear his testimony and say, I have wisdom that Joseph Smith was a true prophet. Or I have wisdom that the Book of Mormon is true. No, he makes an appeal to what? Knowledge. I know that Joseph Smith is a true prophet and that the Book of Mormon is true. That's very important to remember, and this is the time to bring the Bible out and begin Class 101 Bible exegesis for those who are lost in the darkness of Mormonism, and show them how much benefit can be derived if you read the verses before and one or two verses after, just about anything that they will quote to you. Begin working your own patience in this tribulation of showing them what it's all about. Okay, the trials equal growth. It is not a seeking of knowledge in order to find God. There are many scriptures that talk about that, but James chapter 1, verse 5 is not one of them. At length I came to the, continuing the dialogue, monologue here, at length I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion, or else I must do as James directs, that is, ask of God. At length I came to the determination to ask of God, concluding that if he gave wisdom to them that lacked wisdom, he would give liberally, and not upbraid, I might venture. So in accordance with this, my determination to ask God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was on the morning of a beautiful, clear day, early in the spring of 1820. Notice there is no date, no month even. No date, no month. If I had a vision of the Father and the Son after trying to decide which church to belong, I would remember. I didn't have a vision on the 5th of July of 1975 at 11:20 p.m. plus or minus 5 minutes Central Daylight Savings Time when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I know where I was and what happened and what time it was. Continuing. It was the first time in my life that I'd made such an attempt. For amidst all my annexes, I'd never have yet made the attempt to pray vocally. After I'd retired to the place where I'd previously designed to go, having looked around, found myself alone, kneeled down, and began to offer up the desire of my heart to God. Joseph Smith, chapter 2, verses 5 through 15, with a few ellipses in there. The missionary continues, as Joseph was praying, he records, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose glory and brightness, whose brightness and glory defied all description. Standing above me in the air, one of them spoke unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, this is my beloved son, hear him. Joseph Smith 2, verses 15 and 16. Now, we have a few problems with this. In the 1832 account, Joseph said he saw the Lord. You know, just the Lord. And in the 1835 account of the first vision, he said he saw one personage, and then the other personage came, didn't identify either one of them, and he said that the first personage said that Jesus was the Christ, speaking in the third person. So it was not Jesus, and that his sins, Joseph's, were forgiven of it. We also have some other difficulties, and this is thoroughly documented again. And that's the early historical material available on this first vision. I think I might have mentioned it to you. I'm working on a little project, a booklet, about the original first vision accounts, which is specifically designed for a handout for the missionary system. Because the very first thing they do when they come to our houses is tell us that Joseph Smith had this vision. So what we want to give to them is some documentation, again from their own sources, photo reprinted with little or no comment on my behalf, of the original manuscripts, photographs of the original manuscript of the 1832 account, which is in Joseph Smith's own handwriting, the 1835 account, and this first published account, which what we have today is a revision of that, with the changes marked, plus all of the following. Because Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, Orson Pratt, Orson Hyde, Heber C. Kimball, and George Albert Smith all agreed on one central point, that it was an angel who came to Joseph Smith in his first vision, not the Father, not the Son. We don't start seeing that until the 1870s, 1880s. Something happened back there. I don't know what, whether they were trying to bury this or, you know, we'll never know, at least not in this life. But Brigham Young said in Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 171, that the Lord did not come to Joseph. He sent his angel. Volume 18, page 239, Brigham Young says essentially the same thing. John Taylor, Volume 7, page 369, Volume 10, page 127, Volume 20, page 167, and I could give you a list of about five or six more just like it. And they're all in the reprint book. They're all there, and you can read them for yourself. In fact, Heber C. Kimball, I don't know where he got this one, in Volume 6 of the Journal of Discourses, said it was Peter. And that's the only time I find that it's Peter who's coming to him in this first vision account. All right. The missionary continues, "We testify that God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to Joseph Smith and spoke to him. In fact, the purpose of our visit is to deliver to you this wonderful message and explain how you can know that it's true." Companion adds his testimony, then continue. Instructions from Salt Lake there, okay? Concept 2. Joseph Smith was told to join none of the churches. Here we come with the attack on what you believe. Now notice the technique used. It is very slick and very potent. It's called role reversal. And the people involved in sales and sales manipulation and so forth and so on say that this is a fantastic way to do it. If you can get a prospect to put himself in your shoes or in your whatever you're advocating, if you can put them in that role, it's very, very easy to win them over. Listen to what the missionary says. "Mr. and Mrs. Brown, suppose you put yourself in the position of this young man, Joseph Smith. Picture yourselves as Joseph Smith, struggling to know the truth about religion. As you are reading the Bible, you read the promise of James. Never has any scripture touched your heart so deeply. Having faith, you do as James directs and go to a grove of trees near your father's farm." And this is just how they'll deliver it to you, and those who've been through this can hear the tone, all right? Because it's the sincere laying upon you this role reversal. "Kneeling in prayer, you plead for guidance from your Father in heaven. This is your first uttered prayer. With all your heart, you want to know the truth. Visualize the feeling." Oh, feeling again. "Visualize the feeling when, in answer to your prayers, a light descends from heaven. And within this light, you see two glorious personages, the Father and the Son. Mr. Brown, could you ever be the same after that experience?" What do you think Brown's going to say? "Oh, yeah. Wouldn't bother me. You know. Hey, I've never been the same since the 5th of July of 1975, 11:20 p.m., Central Daylight Savings Time. And I didn't have anything near like the glorious vision alluded to here." Naturally, Mr. Brown's going to go along with this. "Whoa, yeah, oh, yes, oh, yes, of course, you know." Okay? And he's going to immediately start sympathizing with this poor young Joseph Smith. Okay? And remember, this history was written 18 years later. Okay? This is a sharp brain who's putting these words down. Joseph Smith, whatever he might have been, was not a dummy. He was a brilliant man. False prophet? Yes. And he's led many souls to destruction. But he was a brilliant man. Now, a couple of points I would interject at this time. I would say, Elder Jones, Elder whatever it is, I'd say I would find it very hard to be the same after that. But I have a question for you. If that really happened in 1820, how come Oliver Cowdery, in the first history of the church, written under the direction and guidance of Joseph Smith, and said that this all happened at Joseph's age of 17, said that in 1823, specifically identified it, 1823, Joseph began to wonder in his heart whether a supreme being ever existed. Now, if he'd met the Father and the Son in 1820, what's he doing 3 and 4 years later, wondering whether a supreme being existed? And if this all did happen, then why did he get involved in the occultic practice known as glass-looking? Oh, we didn't cover that, did we? Next year. He was arrested, tried, convicted, and the court records substantiating the details of the fact of history that this happened have been uncovered. In fact, Wesley Walters is coming out with something very new. He found some more supportive information, not only about the 1826 trial for glass-looking, which was, you know, like water witching or some other occultic practice like that, but he found some more about the 1830 trial, that in 1826 he was messing around with this occultic practice, this young man who saw God in 1820 and the angel in 1823. But probably one of the worst things about it is, why did he try to join the Methodist Church in 1828 if God told him that all the churches were wrong in 1820? Now, there is very strong, supportive documentation that Joseph Smith made that very attempt, and the Methodists kick him out because somebody blew the whistle that this was the same Joseph Smith who was, you know, messing around with the glass looking and everything, and they removed him from the introductory class, whatever that was called. I can't remember the technical term for it. But this is all documented in Gerald and Sandra Tanner's book, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. The missionary continues, after receiving such a glorious manifestation, your heart is overwhelmed with the reality of your experience. You know it is true. Would you feel an obligation to share your experience with the rest of the world? The answer, of course, would be yes. And the problem is that he said, Joseph said, that this telling of this story, now we're going back to 1820, caused great persecution of him. And yet we can find nothing, nothing in pro-Mormon, anti-Mormon, neutral Mormon, disinterested parties, newspaper accounts, or anything of Joseph Smith's vision before the 1830s. In Palmyra, Manchester, anywhere around wherever he was. But you can go to the Wayne Sentinel or any of the other early newspapers, and you can read about every Tom, Dick, Harry, and Jane who saw angels on tree stumps or whatever, okay? That's true. They're all in there. In fact, several of them are very, very suspiciously similar to some of the details that were later recorded as Mormon history in terms of what kind of visitations and so forth took place. Okay, the missionary continues, as a result of this and other similar experiences, you write this, and he hands the contact, the Doctrine and Covenants, and has him read D&C, section 76, verses 22 and 23. Now, this was in 1832. I'll read it for you. And now, after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony last of all which we give of him, that he lives. Verse 23, for we saw him even on the right hand of God, and we heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father. Now, it sounds, you know, glorious, impressive, this testimony of Christ. Of course, contextually, it is talking about a testimony of Jesus there. The missionary says, Mr. Brown, do you remember what Joseph Smith's question was when he went to the groves of tree to pray? Here it comes. Which church is right? In answering this question, the Savior told Joseph Smith that he should join none of the churches and explained why. But the missionary doesn't explain why, because it comes on a little strong. He goes on and he says, he said that they had a form of godliness but taught the doctrines of men and not of God. Mr. Brown, how does this help you understand why the churches today teach so many conflicting doctrines? And the reason he didn't tell him why Christ said not to join is because
Jesus is supposedly reported as saying, because they were all wrong, that all their creeds are an abomination, and that all the professing Christians were corrupt. Now that's a pretty blanket statement, and would come on pretty hard for somebody who's, you know, trying to be nice to a couple of young kids who came in out of the rain or something, you know. So they just kind of skip over that. The converts today don't find it out until later. Okay. Now when I was converted, it was right up front. The question, what was this question? Mr. Brown, how does this help you to understand why the churches today teach so many conflicting doctrines? This is one of those concept feeding questions again. How does this help you understand why everybody's wrong and everybody's teaching things different from everybody else, which is not the case? And in fact, there's probably more heresy and more false doctrine from one to another taught right within Mormonism all by itself than the entire Christian church put together. They have 100 schisms, possibly 101. I was talking to a group this weekend, which may be a new schism. They call themselves the Church of Christ Patriarchal. And they're up in Salt Lake City. It's another fundamentalist group. But they have, like, Joseph Smith's doctrines on God. The Book of Mormon is basically Trinitarian. 1835, in the Doctrine and Covenants, he's teaching that the Father and the Son are two personages. The Holy Spirit's the mind of God. The Father is spirit, power, and glory, and the Son is a body. By 1844, he's preaching the King Follett Discourse, that it's a first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character and nature of God, and that God is an exalted man, and that you can all become gods yourselves. That's all out of the mouth of Joseph Smith. And then we start getting into the groups of Mormonism, this one going this away, and this one going that away, and teaching Adam God and so forth and so on. There is more conflicting doctrine right within Mormonism, the entire Christian church, because we may disagree on non-essentials, sprinkle, dip, pour, the kind of bread, wine, grape juice, water, Coca-Cola, whatever you want, what kind of real estate and who's going to control it, eschatology, beginning of the tribulation, middle of the tribulation, end of the tribulation is when the church is going to be raptured, and other non-essential things. But when we start talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he did when he died on the cross and the others that I consider central, we agree on 90% of anything that's important. And brother, if I can't allow you 10% of being wrong, we're both in trouble, because I'm hoping you allow me the same. So all the churches don't teach all different kinds of conflicting doctrines. But here's this nominal Christian who's saying, yeah, right. You know, why do we have so many churches? So he gives a positive response to that, and he's really set up concept three. The Book of Mormon is true. The Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Missionary. For some time, Joseph Smith was left to ponder the marvelous things which he had seen and heard. He was persecuted and criticized when he told others of his experience, but he remained true and faithful to what he had been told. Remember the money digging, joining the Methodist Church, etc. No accounts, no recorded historical accounts, the Mormons can't produce them and the anti-Mormons can't produce them, of the persecution suffered by Joseph Smith or his family at that time. One night, some 3 years later, this is the 1823 now, after the Father and Son appeared to him, Joseph Smith was praying very sincerely in his room. To his surprise, the room began to fill with light until it was lighter than the noonday. Suddenly an angel appeared at Joseph's bedside. He identified himself as Moroni. But remember what I said. It was Nephi. Times and Seasons, Volume 3, page 753, which was the first published account. Millennial Star, Volume 3, page 53 and 71. And in the Pearl of Great Price, the original edition, page 41 in 1851. But whoever he was, he identified himself as Moroni, a prophet who had lived in the Americas 1,400 years earlier. Moroni told him that there was a book written on gold plates, hidden in a hill not far from Joseph's home. He said that the book was written by prophets who had lived anciently in the Americas and contained the history of their people and the revelations they received from the Lord. Perhaps the most important part of the record is the account of the visit of the Savior to the Americas immediately after his resurrection. Mr. Brown, would you like to know more about the visit of Jesus to the Americas? Well, of course, naturally, you know. Let me tell you where you can read about it. 4 years after Moroni's first visit, Joseph Smith was permitted to remove the record from the hill. By the gift and power of God, he translated the record from the gold plates and called it the Book of Mormon. Translated by the gift and power of God. This is as far as the missionary goes. Now, there are 3,913 documented, and you can buy a copy of the book from the Tanners, which is the 1830 edition, marked up for all the changes and corrections to the 1962 or whatever edition it is, modern edition. 3,913 changes. That does not count punctuation, capitalization, or dividing into chapters and verses. Those are word changes. Mostly grammatical. Joseph Smith's 1829 Frontier Grammar was not as good as it was 10 years later, which is when most of the changes were made. And I admit that Joseph made most of the changes. I don't give him that right because the implication to me as a convert and to, you know, this Mr. Brown here, is that Joseph Smith was just an instrument in the hands of God. So these changes, up to recent time, have not been acknowledged. But now they're being acknowledged, and they're emphasizing this philosophical idea that, well, the translation process was more than mechanical. Joseph had to study it out in his mind and then pray about it, and then he'd feel what the right words would be, and didn't quite get it right the first time. But when you really get into it, and the Tanners go into great detail on this, and it's very important when you're dealing with the missionaries, okay, that you understand this translation process. Joseph F. Smith and all the early accounts insisted that it was a strictly mechanical device. Joseph Smith was just like a needle on a record, you know, just kind of one of the sound system parts between it and the speaker. And that he was not instrumental himself using his mind or his knowledge. Just a poor farm boy. Now, there is a new book out about who really wrote the Book of Mormon. Some of you have asked me about it. I think it might be appropriate this time to comment on it. It's interesting historically. It's got some information compiled in there that most of you have never seen before. Some I have not seen before. Came from sources not readily available. But as far as I'm concerned, it provides little or nothing new. It will not be convincing to any Latter-day Saint, as far as I'm concerned. Because the only new material involved is this handwriting stuff. And as probably almost everybody knows, one of the experts, there were three involved, has said, yes, yes. The second one has said, yes, leave me alone, I want out of this. Too much controversy. And the third one said, yes, no. Now, any way you figure that out, it's going to be totally unconvinced to somebody who's had the witness of the Holy Ghost. Now, if all three of them had said yes, yes, it might be impressive. It's unconvincing. Unconvincing to them and to me. So don't use who really wrote the Book of Mormon as the ultimate weapon to break through the darkness and bring him into the marvelous light. This Bible is the best anti-Mormon book ever written. Use it. Much better than something like that. I hope Walter Martin doesn't get this tape. But he's got his opinions and I've got mine, and that's in that 10% of his error and mine. No, I've read the book. I just don't go along with it. Neither do Gerald and Sandra Tanner, by the way. And they have written a book called Did Spaulding Really Write the Book of Mormon? And it's available from them for $4 if you want to get it. It's interesting. The book takes its name from an ancient prophet named Mormon who lived in the Americas and was one of the last prophets to write in the record. Hold up a copy of the Book of Mormon. I mean, that's very dramatic, you know. You see here that they are choreographed from beginning to end. They're told when to testify, how to testify, hold up the Book of Mormon, you know, do this, do that. They are puppets. This is something I've tried to impress over this last month, is that this is a mind manipulation organization. And this is the kind of control that they have. And this is just the words that they're to speak. You should see the Mormon missionary mission rules. You know, the list is double long as your arm. This is where you can read about the Savior's visit and teachings to the ancient inhabitants of the Americas. The Book of Mormon is the story of the Lord's dealings with the people of the ancient Americas. It was written by their prophets and leaders and was translated and published in modern times by the prophet Joseph Smith. This book of Scripture is generally concerned with the period of time from 600 years B.C. to A.D. 400. Mr. Brown, I know that this book is the Word of God. Another testimony. I testify that Joseph Smith translated it by the gift and power of God. Here's a note. The companion should also bear a brief testimony here regarding Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. Mr. Brown, as you study this book sincerely, notice, here we're starting to get into this conditional stuff. If you study the book sincerely, you too will feel its power and spirit. You too can know its truthfulness. And if we leave this sacred book in your home, will you study its divine, the divine truths it contains? See, notice their assurance here that it really is true, you know. We're not coming along with something fraudulent. We wouldn't, you know. We're nice young people. Now, a word about the Book of Mormon without getting off into that track. The Book of Mormon is fairly orthodox. It's a whole lot closer to what we Christians believe than anything that Mormons really believe. It doesn't contain any of their essential doctrines in there. It has a modification of the Trinity. Technically, it's known as Sabellian modal Trinitarianism, where the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father, confusing the persons, all right, if you will, but one in nature. And it's very, very heavy emphasis on works. As you saw last week, I just read a few selections out of the Book of Mormon, where you've got to obey all the commandments all the rest of your life. And you're saved by grace only after all you can do. Okay. So it's a lot closer to what you believe, and you can use the Book of Mormon with them. And, you know, I've shown you the 20 or 30 good references in there. There's no more God than one. And that, you know, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one God. And no mention of purpose. You know, they say, well, that means in purpose, but separate in physical fact. I say, brother, if it's separate in physical fact, show me in the book. Because it's silent. The Book of Mormon does not teach their doctrine of men being gods. Okay, now we shift. Concept 4. Peter, James, and John gave the authority of the priesthood to Joseph Smith. While translating the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith and his scribe, Oliver Cowdery, constantly sought divine inspiration and understanding. On one occasion, they went into the woods near their home to pray. While they were praying, Peter, James, and John, three of the original apostles of Jesus Christ, now resurrected, visited them and gave them important power and authority from the Lord. Notice he said, now resurrected. Well, Mormon theology teaches that John never died. Peter and James were resurrected, but John never died. He is translated. He is still in the flesh, and he is yet to die. And as long as John was translated, the priesthood, now this is Mormon doctrine's point of view here, all right? The priesthood never passed from the earth because John still had it. You see, Peter and James didn't have to come to restore the church. John could have met him in the woods as a man, because he's still in the flesh, and said, I'm going to restore the priesthood to you because I hold it. This is one of the important points, because in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, verse 20 and 22, something like that, it says that no man can see the Father and live without the priesthood. You cannot see the Father in the flesh without the priesthood and live. That was in 1832. But you see, Joseph said he saw God in 1820. No priesthood. He was just a kid. He didn't get any priesthood until what we're talking about right here in 1829. But he lived. You see the contradiction? The Mormon apologetic, the answer to this problem is, well, in a time of total apostasy, when there was no mortal on the earth holding the priesthood, God did not say in 1832, you know, in this revelation, that he couldn't come in such a condition, when there was no priesthood on the earth. That's why this is important. John was translated. He's in the flesh. He will not die until the second coming of the Lord. And then we got the three Nephites. So we got four of them. We got three Nephites from the Book of Mormon who were disciples and held some kind of priesthood anyhow. And John the Revelator. So we got these four there. I mean, that's almost a majority out of 12, you know. I mean, three on one side and four on the other. So that's the way the priesthood should have been restored, through John or one of the three Nephites. See the contradiction? But that's their problem. But it's a good point to bring up to them. They'll say, no, you're misrepresenting it, and they'll move on to the next point. Okay. This authority was the same priesthood that Peter, James, and John had received from Christ when they lived as mortal men. You notice the link immediately of authority and priesthood. Remember our definitions talk? Authority is priesthood. Priesthood is authority. You can't have one without the other. And you need the authority to do anything for God. That's what they teach. I held the Mormon Melchizedek priesthood. And I felt, as a Mormon, that I had more priesthood in the tip of my little finger than the Pope or any Protestant minister had in his whole body. That's really what they teach. The priesthood is the authority to act for God. No. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was the authority of men to act on behalf of men before God. See, they acted as mediators, attempting to try to cover our sins through the blood of bulls and goats. Okay. Now here's an interesting parallel that they draw. It's a non sequitur. It does not follow logically, and it does not apply. But they try to make it apply because in their own minds, this question of authority is so central to everything they say and do. They told Joseph and Oliver that this priesthood included the authority to restore the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth. Perhaps I can illustrate why it was so important that Joseph Smith receive this authority. Let's suppose that someone came into your home and saw your son disobeying you. Let's also suppose that he took it upon himself to discipline your son without your permission. Why would you resent, notice the concept feeding and the manipulation in this question, why would you resent such an intrusion without your authorization, Mr. Brown? Of course, naturally, he would say, yes, I would resent that. Reasoning from the finite to the infinite, and reasoning on the basis of the concept just fed to the contact that this priesthood and authority was necessary to do anything. The missionary continues, just as you would object to having someone else manage the affairs of your home without your authorization, so our Heavenly Father is displeased unless those who manage His church have received authority from Him. You see just how quickly this gets turned around and plopped down, and all of a sudden you've got to have the Holy Melchizedek priesthood with all its offices and so forth. Do you feel, notice the word again, feel, do you feel, Mr. Brown, that it was important for Joseph Smith to receive proper authority before proceeding to establish the church in the Lord's name? Have you stopped beating your wife yet? That's what the question is. Yes or no? Because it assumes that such authority is required. And it also assumes that Joseph Smith had that authority and that he did in fact restore the church, which in saying yes, it would be required, you're saying that the church fell away, that Jesus failed, the apostles failed, and the church fell into apostasy. And young Joseph Smith came and restored it in April 1830. We give you our testimony that Joseph Smith received the Lord's authority. See, here he goes. Just fed the concept, manipulated the answer to get a positive response out of the contact, and then immediately testifies that it's true. Okay? We give you our testimony that Joseph Smith received the Lord's authority through Peter, James, and John to restore the Church of Jesus Christ. This is important to you because you can be assured that those who officiate in the Church of Jesus Christ do so with His full authority. This again implies that nobody else has got any authority, just we four, no more. All right? Of course, the real blessing to you and your family is that you too can receive all the blessings of that restored authority. Here's the carrot. you can have a piece of the action. Well, I mean, you know, you've just been kind of disappointed to find out that the whole thing crumbled, and all the Protestant and Catholic Christian world, all half a billion of us, are destitute of any authority from God, and we're just kind of running around on our own. But you found out that they've got it, and now you can have some of it too. It's appealing. I remember well, that appealed to me, because it happened the same way in the old discussions, you know. I can remember how I felt. Of course, the real blessing to you, I already read that. Now, Mr. Brown, how do you feel in your heart about God sending divine messengers to Joseph Smith? Well, when you tell him how your heart feels, you've accepted the fact that Joseph Smith did have divine messengers sent from God. Very key point. We testify that the Lord did send divine messengers to give his priesthood authority to Joseph Smith, and that you and your family can receive all the blessings of that authority. Now, this is concept six. Like the original church, the restored church of Jesus Christ is directed by 12 apostles and a living prophet. I want you to notice a very careful switch here. Now, with this authority from the Lord, see, now he's already got it. We're moving right on here. Joseph's got the authority from Peter, James, and John. And notice this positiveness with the missionary. You know, man, you've just accepted everything, and you know, just they really tell you in the instructions, you know, to really project this positive attitude about your baptismal date, about your accepting the concepts that they're trying to feed you, and so forth. You know, when you're lukewarm, nominal Charlie Christian, like I was in 1965, stumbling through life, pushing on doors marked pull, and these two young fellows come along, knowing what they believe and why they believe it, that's very, very persuasive. Anybody here ever bought something from a door-to-door salesman that you really didn't want? It's all the techniques of door-to-door salesmen. In fact, they even go door-to-door, don't they? Okay. To understand the reason for apostles and prophets, let's recall how the Savior directed his ancient church. To whom did Christ give his divine authority? And to the nominal Christian, he's going to answer the apostles, because that's the only thing he knows about Christianity, that there was an apostle back there. Okay. Before Christ was crucified, he authorized the apostles to direct the work of his church. Ephesians 4:11-14. Since the church, now it doesn't even read it here, okay? He just asserts that's what this says. But let's read it. I won't read the whole thing, okay? The only thing really of import to them is verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Apostles and prophets, that's the one thing they want to bring out of this verse. Okay. Since the church that Joseph Smith was commanded, now we've gone from doing something passively, that it's a command of God that he's going to do this. Since the church that Joseph Smith was commanded to restore is the church of Jesus Christ, do you feel that it should be directed today as it was anciently through apostles and prophets? And see what they've just done? Now I'll go back to what just happened to us. We just bought the fact that there was a quorum of 12 apostles who met regularly at the Jerusalem Hilton, you know, to direct this empire of the early church. But that's not the way it was. Was it? No, the Holy Spirit was in charge then. And guess what? He still is. The book of Acts has not been finished, because we're still here. We've been battered and we've been bruised, and we've gone down one dead end or another. But God has always had a people, and we're still here. Now, I believe that we will be gone before too long. And we belong to Christ, and we will be with him evermore. That's the only time that the church will disappear, is when Jesus comes back for us. Now, we testify that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is directed by a living prophet and apostles. You notice the switch?
Ephesians 4 is talking about apostles first, then prophets, because the office of prophet in the New Testament was very secondary to that of the apostles, the special witnesses chosen by God. They had a function that was fulfilled. I do not believe that we need apostles today as an office because of the qualification of being an apostle, an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why that when they qualified to fulfill, to fill the place of Judas, they said, well, who's it got to be? It's got to be somebody who's an eyewitness to the resurrection. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was one apart from. But he also witnessed the resurrection of Christ because Christ appeared to him. So, we have switched it now. All of a sudden, the prophets listed before the apostles. Now, this means that there's a church on the earth today that is directed as the Lord wants it to be. Yes, there's one in Utah. Actually, there's several in Utah that have apostles. And you have the Reorganized Church in Missouri. They've got apostles. You got the Church of Christ Temple Lot. They've got apostles. And you got any number. In fact, we could probably fill the church auditorium with nothing but living apostles, all of whom disavow knowledge of what the other apostles are doing, and all of whom are teaching another gospel. It means that God has called men today to receive revelation from Him to guide and teach us His children. One of the real blessings to you is that through these modern-day apostles and prophets, the Lord teaches the members of His church how to be better fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a family-centered church. And boy, do they not build that one up. Happiness is family home evening. We know that our nation's in trouble. The family unit in many areas is strained. So this is an appeal, particularly to the man of the family, because in the instructions, the missionaries instructed, you know, shoot to the husband. You can talk to the others, but you direct it to him. And all the important key questions go to him to build up his image and ego as the patriarch of that family. Okay? The church, okay. Everything in it is provided to help us to be better people and better families. Mr. Brown, would you like to have the council of living apostles and prophets in your own life? Excuse me. And in teaching your children? Well, you know, sure. If they're real apostles and if they're real prophets. Now, I think it'd be interesting at this point to point out to the missionary, well, let's take a look, you know, whip out your green, brown, blue, purple, whatever it is, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and look up prophets and start rattling off these verses. We have Agabus in Acts 11, Barnabas, Simon, Lucius, Menean, Saul, Judas, and Silas, all mentioned as prophets in the New Testament. Which of them and at what time was the president of the church? Were any of these president of the church? Well, no. They're all mentioned, like Barnabas, Simon, Lucius, Menean, and Saul are all mentioned in the same breath that they came to Jerusalem. Agabus was the one who prophesied over Paul, about the man who holds his belt, etc. And don't forget the two prophets in Revelation chapter 11. Okay, they're yet to come. But another interesting thing is the four virgin daughters of Philip. In the New Testament, we have these four daughters called prophetesses. Now, a prophet is a male. A prophetess is a female. But wait a minute, the Mormon priesthood knows nothing of women saying, "Thus saith the Lord." But in the Old Testament, again, with me and James Strong, checked it out, we find Miriam in Exodus 15 is called by God as a prophet, Deborah in Judges chapter 4, Huldah in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 32. And she even said, "Thus saith the Lord." And Noadiah, and in the New Testament, Anna and the four daughters of Philip. You know, when you restore 1927 Chevrolet, is there anybody who's going to think other than the fact that it's going to look like a 1927 Chevrolet? Because if it looked like anything else, then it would not be a restored 1927 Chevrolet. Does the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, 47 East South Temple, Salt Lake City, Utah, look like a restoration of the pristine apostolic church, according to what scanty information is available in the New Testament? No more than a Honda moped looks like the Goodyear blimp. No, it's true. And in fact, the Utah church that I joined in 1965 doesn't look like the one that exists just today. Because we had assistance to the Quorum of the Twelve, which were called by Revelation in 1941 because of the growth and work in the church. They were all fired 2 years ago. All of them. No longer needed, and they created this new job over here called the Quorum of the 70, First Quorum of the 70. And also in 1965, when I was a member of the church, we had the president, the first counselor, and the second counselor, and three other counselors to the president because of the increased workloads in the church. We had three extra counselors, and the first presidency started to look like a basketball team. It had six men in it. But now we're back to president and two counselors. They have more reorganizations in the Mormon church than General Motors or any big company. And you know they're always reorganizing, trying to make it work. Well, it is big business, but it's not God-directed. And it's not a restoration. It may be many things, but it's not a restoration of something that has no relationship, doesn't look anything like it, doesn't act like it, and doesn't, most importantly, teach what it's supposedly a restoration of. Testify of the living apostles and prophets, and then continue. Instructions from Salt Lake. Concept 6. The family can receive the full blessings of the kingdom of God. Mr. Brown, what we have been talking about is the kingdom of God on earth. Remember our definitions, that's the Mormon church and its priesthood. We testify that the Church of Jesus Christ has been restored so that you and I and our families can receive the full blessings of this kingdom. Now, Mr. Brown, do you and your family want to receive all the blessings of the kingdom of God? What he's saying, you want to join the Mormon church? But he's calling it the kingdom of God, and this fellow doesn't know the difference, okay? Well, of course, he's going to say, well, yeah. I mean, why would I want to deny a blessing? You see how hard it is to really come up, especially as a novice, and handle this first discussion intelligently. How slick and how manipulative it is. The concept feeding, the slick questions. I'm not doing too well in tearing it apart, and I know it inside and out, because it's kind of hard to come at it directly without getting way off the subject. Missionary, we will do all we can to teach you about our Heavenly Father and His church so that you will be able to enjoy the blessings of the membership in His kingdom. Again, that's the church. Concept 7. The family will read the Joseph Smith pamphlet, read and ponder the assigned pages from the Book of Mormon, and pray sincerely in order to know the truthfulness of the gospel. Missionary, as you think about what we have said, you will realize that we have discussed some very important matters. That's true. Among other things, we have told you that God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, have visited the earth in our day to prepare the way for the restoration of the Savior's church. Perhaps we could review some of the things that we have talked about. Mr. Brown, how do you feel about the visit of the Father and the Son to Joseph Smith? Notice again this constant appeal to feelings. Can you accept the fact that Joseph Smith received from an angel the gold plates on which the Book of Mormon was written? Can you? How do you feel that knowing, notice the switch right here, how do you feel that knowing there is a living prophet on the earth today will help with your family? Of course, it's not established that he knows that there's a living prophet that's going to help him with his family. Response. Note from Salt Lake here. If you have handled these principles properly during the discussion, his answers will be positive. If not, review his questions and then try to understand and answer his doubts. Then go on with the discussion. When you consider all these things, Mr. Brown, we feel that you will recognize the importance of these beautiful and important truths. Even though we know that what we have told you is the truth, we want you to know it for yourself. Here's the solution, how you can get this testimony for yourself. You have probably been asking yourself, how can I know for myself that these things are true? How would you answer that question, Mr. Brown? Well, I'll tell you, if
it was Bob Witte who was being Mr. Brown, I'd say, when all else fails, check the instructions. What has God said about this type of thing? And then we'd go right into Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18 and Isaiah 8 and Jeremiah 14 and all the other tests for a prophet. But of course, Mr. Brown is going to say, well, I don't know, I guess. Check it out, or something like that. We got Brown's response, and there's a note here again. It is important that Mr. Brown be encouraged to bring up as many as possible the following ideas. The following dialogue may be used to introduce these ideas to Mr. Brown, or if he suggests them, adapt them to commit him to his own suggestions. Notice that. Bring it out of him so that he thinks it's his idea. Missionary, do you feel that by reading and studying the Book of Mormon would be a good way to determine the truth of our message? If I was Mr. Brown, I would say that is probably the worst way that I could determine the truthfulness of your message, because the Book of Mormon doesn't contain any of their doctrine. There is no Mormonism in there. We are going to leave you the reference in the Book of Mormon that tells of the Lord's visit to the Americas. Here it is, 3 Nephi 11-30. As you read the Book of Mormon, I'm sure you will also be interested in the message of this pamphlet. It's Joseph Smith's own brief account of the wonderful things that happened to him. Will you read it, Mr. Brown? Sure. As you read it sincerely, you will feel its power and truth. Here it comes, a feeling on the inside. But there is something else that will help you to understand our message. On page 520 of the Book of Mormon, there's a very special promise. The Lord wants us to understand that the way to know truth of anything is to ask God. Just as Joseph Smith did. Read Moroni 10:3-5 with the family, and that's if any of you lack wisdom. Oh, no. After you receive these things, you ask with a sincere heart, having faith in Christ, with real intent, that he will manifest it to you by the gift of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost. Moroni explains to us that we must ponder these things in our heart as we read and pray about them. As you read a page in the Book of Mormon, pause and ponder. Ask yourself this question. Could any man have written this book? Well, I want to interject a couple of comments. One is that's the wrong question. The question is, did God write this book? Not any man, but God. I'm not even interested if an angel wrote the book. I want to know if God wrote the book. But most importantly, when they ask us to pray about the Book of Mormon, we're going in direct contradiction to what the Word of God has told us from the days of Moses to this day. It's really, I consider, an insult to God to ask him about Joseph Smith, Book of Mormon, or any of this stuff, or whether the Quran is his or anything else. Because he's spoken to the point of what we're to do when somebody comes saying, thus saith the Lord, Deuteronomy 13, 18, Isaiah, so forth and so on. It would be like, with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, if I sincerely asked God if it's all right for me to commit adultery, or to murder somebody, or to steal that Corvette, or anything else that I wanted to do in the flesh. Why? Because God has already spoken to the point in the book. So you don't ask God what he's already spoken clearly on. Now, if it's something, I can't think of what it would be, that he hasn't covered in some way or another, then, yeah. You know, like, why am I going through a particular tribulation and trial? Why me, Lord? James 1:5. Then he'll give you the wisdom. Okay, Mr. Brown, do you feel that you can know the truth of these things by pondering them sincerely and by asking the Lord in prayer? My answer is no. I've got to check them out. All right, we have some very important biblical examples that I'd like to give to you. Now, one of them is extremely important. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles, because as soon as you respond with this idea that you have to use the Bible as the final authority, you're going to be attacked by the missionaries. And there's some marvelous teachings in here. In fact, this is one of them that they might even use themselves to tell you that you can only discern spiritual things spiritually. Now, they define spirituality as a burning bosom.
That's not what the Bible says, okay, but that's a separate issue. But in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, we have from verse 10 through verse 14 some interesting things. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what a man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now here's the two important verses. 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing things with spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Well, it'll take you right to verse 14, probably, and say, see, you've got to discern these things spiritually. But I would back right up, contextually, to verse 13, because it says what I've been saying all along. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Things that claim to come from God, from the throne of God, have got to pass God's tests. For example, the Bereans in Acts 17:11 are extolled. Why? Because they would not accept the apostles until they checked them out according to the scriptures, what they said about Christ. And all they had was up to Malachi. Also, we are instructed several times throughout the scriptures to read them and study them. Deuteronomy 17:19, Isaiah 34:16, and Romans 5:4, just as examples. We've got to go to the book and see what the instructions say. Okay, missionary, I know that you will feel the truth of our message if you make an effort to ponder these things and will seek the Lord in sincere prayer. Then the missionary goes into a dialogue on how to pray. We'll skip over that one. Concept 8. Here's the biggie of the night. God and Jesus Christ are separate and distinct persons, each with a glorified, perfected body of flesh and bones. Now, if you've read Joseph Smith's own testimony, all you find out is that there was two personages, neither of whom is identified, and one said, this is my son, hear ye him. There's no indication there that God has a body of flesh and bones and the son also. It's just personage. What's a personage? Could be anything. Mr. Brown, we learn another beautiful principle from Joseph Smith's visit from the Father and the Son. When he saw and talked with them, he learned that the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, were separate and distinct individuals, and not just manifestations of the same person. Now, of course, in this, they do not understand what we mean as Christians as to what a person is. This is what I mean. I'm not quite sure what you mean, but this is what I mean when I talk about the three persons that are the one God. A person is a cognizant, reflective ego who can say, I am. And of course, that's the name of God revealed in Exodus 3:14. Ego, I me, in the Greek. I am that I am. And in fact, based on the Judeo-Christian tradition, we recognize corporations as persons. What do we mean by that? A corporation can act as a person, up to and including being tried and convicted and fined for criminal action, just like any person in this room. Now, what they say, what we mean by person, is that the Father is the Son, and the Son is the Father, and the Holy Spirit's the Father and the Son. That's why the next time you get a chance, read the creeds that go back centuries, the Apostles' Creed and so forth and so on. They are a little bit clearer than most of us think. We are not confounding the persons. There are three persons, all called God, and yet there is only one God. We do not understand the nature of God and how technically they share that nature. But they look upon us as seeing a three-headed God. For example, he goes on. He also learned that they each have a body of flesh and bones. Their bodies are much like ours, but are glorified and perfected. Mr. Brown, in your own mind, how do you picture your Heavenly Father? Do you think of him as a real person, meaning with a body of flesh and bones? One who loves and cares about you? See, if it's not a real person with a body of flesh and bones, he really doesn't care and love you, care about you and love you. And if he comes up with a negative response, one of the questions is interesting. When you think of God, do you see him in your mind as a person or as an indefinable essence? Because they think that that's what a spirit is, an indefinable essence. When God says, when Christ tells us that God is spirit, it gets very confusing to their minds. So what am I saying? One of the things is I'm suggesting is that you stay away from the Trinity in your first encounters. Because it is so difficult for us to one another describe what we think and what we feel and how we understand it. Because I keep thinking of what the Word of God tells me and what God tells me over and over again. You're not going to figure it out, troops. That's, of course, my paraphrase of the Hebrew and the Greek and the translations thereof. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. I'm so far above you that you'll never understand. This is where we get into difficulties, friends, is going from the finite to the infinite and trying to put God in our little box. He doesn't fit. That's where we get into trouble. Sometime after his glorious experience with the Father and the Son, Joseph Smith taught this great lesson. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, and the Son also. That's Doctrine and Covenant, section 130, verse 22, which was a discourse he delivered in April 2, 1843, which they canonized in 1876. We testify that we were created in the image and likeness of God, and that his Son, Jesus Christ, was resurrected from the dead and lives today. When they say that, they mean physical. Physical. And that they themselves will become gods. Can become, as long as they obey all the laws and ordinances of the Mormon gospel and they know what they are and they never repeat the sin, not even in their mind. Mr. Brown, would you feel good about praying and talking to a Heavenly Father who is real and loves you and hears your prayers? See what he's doing there? God has got to be a man before he's real and he'll hear and listen to your prayers. Okay. Now here we go into a dialogue of teaching people how to pray. The missionary says, perhaps a brief review of the Savior's teachings on prayer would help as you ask our Heavenly Father about the truth of our message. Because they're telling him to pray about it, and so they're assuming that he doesn't know how to pray in this dialogue. He taught the disciples that they should ask in his name for what they needed. If they asked in faith, the Father would give it to them. Considering what we have talked about tonight, Mr. Brown, what are some of the things that you would like to ask our Heavenly Father? Here's a note from the writers again. If he needs help, consider the following questions. They will also serve as a review. Was Joseph Smith a prophet? Did divine messengers give God's authority to Joseph Smith? Was the true Church of Jesus Christ restored? Is the Book of Mormon the Word of God? Is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints the restored Kingdom of God? Are God and Christ real individuals with glorified bodies of flesh and bones, none of which we should pray about, all of which is covered in the book? And then he goes on and gives him the steps of our Heavenly Father, we ask thee, we thank thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen, the standard pattern of how to pray like a Mormon prays. Okay. I'm skipping over a couple of things here for the sake of time. Okay. Now, when the contact finishes praying, missionary says, that was a beautiful prayer, Mr. Brown. The Lord heard you, and I know as you continue to pray sincerely, the Lord will answer your prayers. And then another note. Remind Mr. Brown of the three things he will do. Pray, study, and ponder the Book of Mormon, and read the Joseph Smith pamphlet. As we have certainly enjoyed being with you here this evening, we would like to visit you again on a day
or in a day or two to discuss what you've been reading and to pray with you. We are free on Tuesday at 7:30 and Wednesday at 9:20. Would that be convenient for you? You know, not when would you like us to come back? We're coming back Thursday night at 7. Is that all right? That's what they're instructed. No more than 2 or 3 days are to pass in between these discussions. It's hard-hitting, and it comes on strong. And they ended up with the referral dialogue. The following dialogue is to be used as prompted by the Spirit during the discussion. Mr. Brown, I sense that you feel good about what we are telling you. If you could have anyone here with you this evening to share in this experience, who would it be? And then he gives a response. Would you consider inviting him to your home on our next visit? If the missionary gets that far with you, you can respond, how about Bob Witte? And give me a call, because I would love to be there the next time around. But I don't think they would want to meet with me. This is the first discussion. This is your introduction to Mormonism, as it is known today. Very, very slick. Much more so than this overview probably has impressed you. There are a couple of hundred more pages just like this. And some of them are highly, highly manipulative. Some of the doctrines taught in there are just horrendous, as we discussed last week, about how to repent via works. Never repeat the sin, not even in your mind. Do everything that God tells you through His appointed channels.